This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy and inspired word. In the first year, Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books of the numbers of the years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we've not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us shame, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which you've driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they've committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we've sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings which he set before us through his servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we've sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us to bring on us great calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. This is the word of the Lord. We get to Daniel chapter 9 today, and Daniel 9 contains Daniel's third vision, and this is by far the most difficult of Daniel's three visions. We get to another one in 10 to 12, but the vision of the 77s is not only the most difficult, but it's actually the most controversial, the most debated of Daniel's visions. And so we're going to enjoy it greatly, I'm sure. And it is really, it's a wonderful text. But Daniel 9 is actually not just about Daniel's third vision. Daniel 9 actually stands out uniquely in Daniel's visions because it has an extended prayer offered by Daniel. And in fact, this vision that begins with an extended prayer ends up being one of the classic prayers offered in Scripture. Daniel 9 will be the basis of two other classic prayers offered up in the Old Testament, in Ezra 9 and Nehemiah 9. As I've been going through this text this week and reading Daniel's prayer over and over, it would actually be negligent of us if we just simply cruise through the prayer just to get to the vision. Because the prayer is rich, it's rich in content, it is filled with biblical truth, and I believe that we need to mine it for our spiritual benefit and advantage. I don't know about you, but for me, prayer is one of the most difficult spiritual disciplines for me to maintain. I find that my own heart, when it comes to prayer, is lazy, is self-sufficient, and I don't go to the Lord as I should. And so Daniel chapter 9 is the catalyst for prayer. And what I hope is that as we go through this morning, that it will be a catalyst for you to pray as well. As important as it is that we read our Bibles, there is something that is incredibly deficient in our walk with Christ if we do not pray. One of the sermons that Jonathan Edwards preached that always convicts me deeply is simply titled, Hypocrites Deficient in the Discipline of Prayer. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to give, I'm going to draw out principles from Daniel 9. Next week, we're going to dig in and go through each section. The prayer basically goes like this. The first three verses give us a setting for the vision. Daniel searching the Scriptures, seeking the Lord, verses 1 to 3. And then that prompts Daniel then to confess the sins of the people. And as we'll see, Daniel sees himself in corporate solidarity with the people so that the people's sins are his sins. Then in 11 to 14, Daniel actually acknowledges that God's punishment on the people, which has been severe, is actually just and well-deserved. And in light of that, then 15 to 19, he pleads for compassion and mercy from the God of heaven. And it is after that prayer, those 19 verses, that then God answers. And he answers with the vision of the 70 sevens. And so as we go through this prayer this morning, what I want to do is I want to draw out a number of things that just stand out in this text on prayer. And the first is this. Daniel himself really is one of the great biblical models of a vibrant faith and a close walk with God. And if I am correct about Psalm 119, then what we see is the reflection of Daniel as a man of God who is absolutely saturated with the Word of God, and that saturation with the Word then compels him to have a vibrant prayer life. In fact, all but one or two verses in all 176 verses of Psalm 119 is a prayer directly addressed to God. And so when we get to the book of Daniel, what do we see? We see Daniel both as a young man and Daniel as an old man given to prayer. Early, Daniel as a young man gets word from Arioch, the leader, basically Nebuchadnezzar's secret service commander, and all of the wise men and magicians are going to be killed, and Daniel gets the word, your number's drawn, the execution for you and your friends is up, and Daniel simply pleads, just give me a little more time, tell the king, give me a little more time. Daniel goes straightway, Daniel chapter 2, 17 to 18, Daniel goes straightway to his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they might seek compassion from the Lord their God. As a young man, Daniel was compelled to be a man of prayer, but then as an old man, he was still a man of prayer. By the way, don't assume that what you are when you're young is what you will be when you're old. Not everybody who starts well finishes well. Daniel finished well. And as an old man, knowing the legislation, the mock legislation, that for 30 days, if anybody offers up a prayer to anybody other than Darius the king, then they are to be thrown into the lion's den. And Daniel, with a godly civil disobedience, walked up to his room three times a day, just like he had done for decades before, opened his windows towards Jerusalem, and offered prayer to his God and Father. Daniel was in his old age what he was in his young age, and that is a man of prayer. In fact, in this chapter, we see that this text opens up with Daniel searching the scriptures. And then notice verse 3, it is so vivid. I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications. Daniel was no prayerless prayer. There are prayers that are prayerless, are there not? There are prayers where all we do is we go through the list. There are prayers where we simply rattle off and use the exact same words that we've used for forever. And there's no actual engaging God, seeking God's face. It is just prayer for the sake of prayer. And prayer for the sake of prayer is hollow. And for Daniel, their prayer was actually seeking God, laying hold of God by prayer and by supplication, seeking the face of his God. So that prayer for Daniel was actually more than just saying prayers. It was communing with the living God. Sinclair Ferguson makes this comment. He says, prayer is an expression of what we know of God and ourselves. What we are on our knees before God and God alone is all that we are. In that place, before God, there is no pretense. There's no pretending. There's no act. There's no facade. What you are on your knees as a sinner before the face of God is all that you really are, nothing more. And Daniel knew that. Prayer was an expression of, for Daniel, who God is, who he was. The second thing about Daniel's prayer is that Daniel's prayer is thoroughly God-centered. It is filled with the character and the attributes of God. This stands out to me as well. Just notice this. Verse 4, Daniel says, I prayed to Yahweh. It's God's divine covenant name, Yahweh. I am who I am. My Elohim, that is my God, the one who rules and governs my life. And then when he prays, notice he says, alas, O Adonai, that has to do with God's mightiness. The word probably is a derivative from the mountains, and the idea is majesty and power. And then, O Adonai, the great and awesome El, that is an abbreviated form of Elohim, once again acknowledging the supremacy of God's being over all things. He is the great and awesome God. And as Daniel goes to pray, what oozes out of his prayer is this, who God is. He goes on. Middle of verse 4, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments? And so Daniel's prayer is not only infused with who God is, it is also infused with what God does, how God acts towards his people, what his track record is, what he's revealed himself to be and to do for those who seek him. And you go right down through this prayer, and you have, let me just rattle these off. 9:7, righteousness belongs to you. Verse 9, compassion and forgiveness belong to you. Verse 14, God is righteous in respect to all of his deeds. Verse 15, Daniel hearkens back to the fact that God is a redeemer, a deliverer. Verse 16, Daniel speaks of God's righteous acts, his anger and his wrath. And then verse 18, and notice this, Daniel says, oh my God, notice the personal intimacy, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes, see our desolation and the city which is called by your name. For we're, notice this, we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. Twice Daniel will say, God, please do this for your sake. In other words, Daniel's prayer is infused not with himself, but with God. Daniel's prayer oozes God's character. It reverberates with God's attributes, and in fact, the very basis of him appealing to the God of heaven is on the basis of who God is and what he does. This too is an indictment against much of our praying, is it not? Where our praying is reduced to nothing more than telling God what we want, rushing into his presence as if he were some sort of department store Santa Claus to sit on his lap and rattle off our needs and then to run on and to get to the things that seem to be more important. And we don't actually spend time acknowledging who he is. If there is anything in today's contemporary Christian culture that must grieve our hearts, it is the trite way in which we treat the God of heaven. When we enter into his presence, we are entering into the presence of one who is great and awesome and holy and just and loving and compassionate and kind. And Daniel could not simply rush in and say, hey, Lord, please Help us. We need help. Our city's in trouble. Please help us so that we can get on with our prosperous lives. He was focused on who God is and what God is like. A.W. Tozer said 50 years ago now, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And if what comes into your mind when you think about God is you, you're in trouble. The third thing that stands out in Daniel's prayer is this. Daniel's prayer is both based and motivated by Scripture. Okay? So, remember that Daniel and Jeremiah are roughly contemporaries. Jeremiah precedes Daniel, but their lives overlap. Okay? So, towards the end of Jeremiah's life is when the first deportation happens, which is when Daniel, as a young man, is exiled into Babylon. And so somehow, Daniel actually has in his possession at least the scrolls of Jeremiah. And it is actually in the midst of this prayer that what we see is in verse 2 is that Daniel is actually studying the scrolls of Jeremiah. He's poring over the scriptures. And in fact, if you notice in verse 2, he says, I observed in the books, that is the scrolls, the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, 70 years. And so we'll get into more of that next week. But notice this, Daniel is pouring over the word of God, and it is the word of God that grips him. And so the word of God motivates this incredible prayer. The word of God is the basis of this incredible prayer. But there's something else that stands out in this prayer. All you have to do is just take a quick glance down at the cross references throughout this prayer. And what you find out is that throughout this section, through verse 19, you find repeated references and allusions to kings and Chronicles and Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Now you see other cross references too, but those cross references would come along after Daniel. In other words, Daniel ends up being the basis of those cross references. And so it is actually Jeremiah's prophecy that's the basis and motivation for Daniel to pray. But then Daniel turns around and his language is absolutely full of the language of Scripture. Now there's going to be reasons why he gravitates towards those particular passages. Don't you find that when you're in trouble, you gravitate towards certain texts? And for Daniel, Solomon's prayer, which would address how the exiles were to pray when they found themselves in a foreign land, and Isaiah's prophecy, which starting in chapter 40 would be a prophecy to the not yet exiles who would be exiled, and then their prophesied return, and specifically the raising up of Cyrus the Great, who would actually give the decree. In other words, as Daniel is just pouring over, what he's doing is he's looking and he's seeing 70 years. Cyrus is going to give the decree for the people to return. And Daniel starts to figure out and calculate and think about, and Darius the king is actually Cyrus the Mede. And so here is this incredible putting together of the scriptures that then begin to infuse his prayer. And so Kings and Chronicles, and of course the Psalms. How many times do we see those Psalms, those exilic Psalms, where those who were in exile cried out to God for forgiveness and cried out to God for compassion. Those two would infuse Daniel's prayers. And then, of course, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the covenant curses, those are the very basis. Daniel actually sees the prophets who have come to the people again and again, as noted in Kings and Chronicles, as bringing the message of the covenant and disobedience of the covenant and the curses of the covenant. And Daniel sees the way that all of this works together and actually fuels his prayer at the throne of grace. God loves it when his people pray. But I have a sneaking suspicion that what God really loves when his people pray is his people praying his own word back to him. You ever get to a point where you don't actually know how to pray other than God help me? Anybody ever been there? You're just like, I don't know how to frame this. I don't know how to ask. I don't know. I am stupider than any other man. King Augur said that, by the way. And anyway, you just feel like, hey, what? And in fact, Paul says that when we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit actually intercedes for us with words or moaning that are too deep for words. And so here we are. We are limited in our knowledge, limited in our understanding, and then sinful on top of that. And we don't always know how to pray as we ought. But yet, if we pray God's word back to him, you can always be guaranteed that you're praying the right words. The fourth thing that jumps out is this. Daniel's prayer is one of brutal honesty before the Lord. Brutal honesty. He does not blame the Babylonians for the condition that the people of God are in. He does not just say, God, kick their teeth out. God, whoop them. Take care of the Medo-Persians. He actually wouldn't pray that anyway because he knew actually it would be through the Medo-Persians that the people start going back to Jerusalem. But he doesn't shift blame. He doesn't say it was the Babylonians' fault. And he doesn't even do what Christians are so apt to do, and that is to blame God. It's frequently seen as acceptable in, quote, being honest with God to, quote, tell God off, chew God out. You shouldn't do that. The minute you start to do that, you have forgotten who you're talking to. And you have forgotten who you are and what you actually deserve. Daniel's prayer in the presence of God was one of brutal honesty, but it was one of brutal honesty, not of saying, God, I'm so mad at you and I'm so disappointed in you and you really let me down and rats, rats, double rats, if only you would have done this and that for me, then we would be so much better off. It is actually one of brutal honesty that does this, puts the blame for their present condition squarely on the shoulders due to the sins that they had committed. In other words, Daniel was brutally honest in owning up to what he and his people were actually guilty of. Remember, God is actually not snookered by our blame shifting. God doesn't actually buy it. We're good at it because we are naturally good at it. And sometimes, in fact, many times, we're actually good at it in the presence of God. And we, husbands, oftentimes we sound just like Adam. Lord, here it is. It's the wife that you gave me. Wives don't so much anymore blame it on the serpent. They turn around and say, Lord, it's this Neanderthal that you gave me. Lord, this kid, he's driving me crazy. I can't believe it. If only this kid didn't push my buttons and I wouldn't blah, 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 blah. And here's the reality. When we go into the presence of God, there needs to be a brutal honesty in which we own up to the fullness of our sin. No excuses, no blame shifting, but simple, raw, brutal honesty, because God already knows. I was reading this interesting book a year or two ago. It's not a Christian book. It was written by a lady named Cordelia Fine, and the book's called A Mind of Its Own, How Your Brain Distorts and Deceives. Unbeliever, let me read this. Your unscrupulous brain is entirely undeserving of your confidence. It has some shifty habits that leave the truth distorted and disguised. Your brain is vainglorious. It's emotional and immoral. It deludes you. It's pig-headed, secretive, and weak-willed. Oh, it's also a bigot. Yes. Thanks to the masquerading of an untrustworthy brain with a mind of its own, much of what you think you know is not quite as it seems. God requires truth in the innermost being, not excuses, not shifting blame. The fifth thing is Daniel's prayer is filled with confession and repentance. Now, notice, I'm coming apart here. Hold on a second. Notice what Daniel does. Was Daniel a righteous man? Yeah, absolutely. In fact, Daniel was very, very righteous. Did I just fall off? Sorry about that. Daniel, in fact, at one point, Ezekiel says, if Daniel, Job, and Noah were here, God would still judge us. Daniel is a righteous man, though, does something that the righteous do, and that is they associate and identify with sinners because they know that they too are made of the same stuff. And so Daniel's confessing corporate national sins, but he's doing it not in God. They, but us. And it's not just a matter of Daniel being polite and not wanting somehow to sound as if he's preaching down to the common sinner folk among his own people, but rather he really does truly not separate himself from the people. In fact, look at verse 20. He says, now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. confession. Thomas Manton, the old Puritan, said that confession is the vomit of the soul. What seemed pleasant in the ingesting is loathsome in the ejecting. Confession. Daniel's prayer is a prayer of confession. Andrew Murray wrote these words. He says, "The one thing which God hates is sin. It grieves and provokes him, and he will destroy it. The one thing that makes man unhappy is sin. The one thing which Jesus had to give his blood for was sin. In all the communication between the sinner and God, this is the first thing which the sinner must bring to his God, his sin." And once again, going right back to the brutal honesty, when we go to God, we must be those who confess. We must be confessing confessors and repenting repenters. Some of us, because, and there is no other explanation other than simple hardness of heart, refuse to acknowledge when we're wrong and refuse to confess our sins to one another. And we refuse to acknowledge and own those sins in the presence of a holy God. If you cannot ask for forgiveness, it is because you do not understand the magnitude of your own sin and the holiness of the living God. And if you are a real confessor in the presence of God, you will be a real confessor to those against whom you sin in this life. When we cover our sin, when we make excuses for our sin, when we shift blame for our sin, it becomes easier to sin the next time and do it even with more impunity. The sixth thing that stands out about Daniel's prayer is that Daniel prays specific, earnest petitions. This wasn't "God bless me, bless all the Jews and all the pagans in the world and the missionaries, amen." Don't get me wrong, I believe wholeheartedly in meaningful, big sweeping prayers. All right? For instance, "Thy kingdom come." That's about as big and sweeping as it gets, right? I think that's perfectly good. Do I have any reason to think that's a perfectly good petition? Yes. Jesus said so. Okay? praying. Lord, we pray for all of those who are suffering for the sake of Christ throughout the world. Is that a meaningful yet big sweeping prayer? The answer is yes. Those kinds of prayers are good. Meaningful, big sweeping prayers are good. But notice, the stuff that life is made up of is not made up of the big sweeping things of God's world. It's made up of the things that affect our lives in ways that we are compelled to go to the throne of grace with specific petitions to the Lord. Daniel actually asks specifically, verse 16, he says, O Lord, notice this is amazing, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, for because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem, and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. So turn away your wrath. Smile upon us. Verse 18. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation and the city which is called by your name. In other words, notice what we're going through. Open your eyes, for we're not presenting our supplications before you on account of our own merits, but on account of your own great compassion. Daniel's prayer was specific. Turn away your wrath, smile upon us, and restore your desolate sanctuary. John Newton, who wrote a lot about prayer, a lot of hymns about prayer, and was a great prayer himself, wrote this line: you are coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Hey, when you're praying, if you're praying the Bible way of praying, you're actually asking God to do things that are impossible. You're asking God to do that which you cannot do. Now, the problem with that statement is that some of you then start to think like this. Your little brain starts to go, and you have this conclusion, okay, so everything I can do, I don't need to pray about, and that's like this much, and then the stuff that only God can do, that's what I pray about, and that's like this much. Okay, so it's completely backwards, okay? So what can you actually do? Nothing. So when I say we come to God and we pray and ask him to do the things that only he can do and that we cannot do, I'm basically talking about everything. Everything. Absolutely everything. So Daniel prays specifically. This morning in Sunday school during our prayer time, specific, heartfelt prayers. The people of God able to join in to one another's suffering and to bring specific supplication to the throne of grace, to the God of whom it is said, nothing is impossible for God. One last thing that stands out to me, and that is this: Daniel's prayer is a part of the plan of God. Years ago, I used to get this question more than I get it now. But I still get it every once in a while, and it goes something like this. If God is sovereign, then why pray? There are two ways to answer that question. The first could be categorized as the duh answer. Because he said so. Duh. Right? Why should you pray? God's in control of all things. Why pray? Well, because he said so. Okay? Now, to tell you the truth, if God were to leave it right there, that'd be good enough for me, right? God never said, hey, you know what? You better figure out this sovereignty responsibility thing before you pray another prayer. Aren't you glad that didn't happen? And there's another way to answer it. It goes like this. Prayer is part of the plan. Okay? Now, what I want you to see is verse 23. At the beginning of your supplication, this is Gabriel speaking to Daniel. At the beginning of your supplications, the command, the decree, was issued. Why pray? Well, because he told you to. But it's a part of the plan. There's another imagery that we have in the book of Revelation. And Revelation 8, there's this big censer. And what is it filled with? It's filled with the prayers of the saints. And then when it actually gets to a certain level, God then takes that censer and hurls it down to earth. And a whole series of decreed events begin to happen. And so why pray? It's a part of the plan. Andrew Steinem, his excellent commentary on Daniel, says Daniel's prayer helped shape world history and momentous events in the redemption of Israel. Understand the spirit in which I say that. I believe that God has foreordained all things whatsoever comes to pass. I believe that down to my core. I believe that God is working out not 90% of all things, but actually working out all things after the counsel of his own will. I believe really, truly, in my heart of hearts, that from him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. I really believe that our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. And I do not think for a second God is up in heaven and he's doing this over here. And then one of the angels comes and knocks on the door and says, Lord, Daniel's really bugging us. You think you might be able to just listen to him for a few minutes? And he says, oh, okay. Oh, I forgot about Jerusalem. Thank you for reminding me. I don't take it that that's how prayer works. That's not how prayer works. But the God who has decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass is also the God who has decreed that we pray. And he's also the God who has decreed that those prayers are a part of the decree so that at the issuing of the supplication, the decree is then issued. Jonathan Edwards, in a humble attempt to promote agreement for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ throughout the world in prayer, in a treatise that he wrote on world mission, makes a comment. He says that prayer is the nerve that moves the hand of God. And it is God who sets his people praying. So when I go to the God who rules heaven, I don't think I'm informing him of anything. I don't think that I'm consulting. I'm consulting him, but I don't think that he's hired me as a consultant. Did he ask you anything when he created the world? Did he ask you what your opinion was of world events yesterday? Actually, some of us are so arrogant that we think that if God would actually just let us be in charge of things for just a few hours, this world would be a much better place. We're not offering consultation, we're not providing information, but we are laying hold of the God that can do absolutely anything he pleases. So, this prayer has all the elements of biblical and godly praying. It's filled with praise and worship to God and recounting God's attributes and appealing to his character. So it's God-centered praying. It's filled with scripture. Scripture not only shapes the prayer, but the promise motivates Daniel to pray boldly. So it's scriptural praying. It is filled with confession, the vomit of the soul. So it is confessional praying. It appeals to God to do what only God can do. So it is real praying. Petition, and it is a part of God's sovereign plan and purpose. Spurgeon preached a sermon in 1861, and he says, if the church be determined today to lift up her heart in prayer for the conversion of men, it is because God determined before all worlds that men should be converted. Your feeble prayer today, believer, can fly to heaven and awake the echoes of the slumbering decrees of God. Every time you speak to God, your voice resounds beyond the limit of time. The decrees of God speak to your prayer and cry, all hail, brother, all hail, thou too art a decree. Prayer is a decree escaped out of the prison of obscurity and come to life and liberty among men. Pray, brethren, pray. For when God inspires you, your prayer is as potent as the decree of God. And his decrees bind the universe with spells and makes the suns obedient to him, as every letter of his decree is as a nail pinning together the pillars of the universe. So are your prayers. They are the pivots on which the earth rests. They are the wheels on which providence revolves. Your prayers are like God's decrees, struggling to be born and to become incarnate like their Lord. God will, God must answer the prayers of his church. Methinks I can see in a vision in the clouds God's register, his file on which he puts the prayers of his church. One after another they've been deposited. He has cast none of them away. He's consumed none of them in the fire, but he has put them on his file, smiled as the heap has accumulated, and when it shall reach its certain mark which he has set and appointed in his good pleasure, and the last number of the prayers shall be completed, and the blood of Christ shall have bedewed the whole, then will the Eternal speak, and it shall be done, and he shall command, and it shall stand fast. Anything too hard for this God? Anything too challenging? Anything that seems out of reach? There is a God in heaven who delights in the humble petitions of his people, who come and say, Lord, I don't have anything to offer you. And I'm coming to you and offering my prayer to you because of the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ and nothing in me. And I plead with you to hear my cry. Save my marriage. Save my kid. Provide work for me. God, bring healing. Healing to this relationship. God, act. Act on behalf of your people. God does not always answer, as we'll see next week, in precisely the way that we think he should. But he most certainly always hears the cries of his people because they've been bought with the blood of the Savior. Let's pray. Father, we pray for those that are here this morning who are in deep despair, and who seem to be in impossible situations. And we pray, Father, that they would lay hold of you at the throne of grace through the Lord Jesus today. Father, we pray for those of us who find in our own hearts arrogant self-sufficiency and laziness, and don't pray as we ought. Father, we pray that you would forgive us, and we pray that you would ignite our hearts with a holy passion to commune with you in prayer. There is no greater privilege. Thank you for access to the throne of grace. May we be the kind of people who give you no rest. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.